study of God's Word. This being the final Sunday of the month, this is our opportunity to go back to the Old Testament to retrace how the redemptive plan of God unfolded in history. Our passage this morning will begin in the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. Please turn to Genesis 37. And here we are going to begin a detailed look at the life and the person of Joseph. And this study will take us through to the end of the completion of the book. For those of you who might be new with us, when we began this series 2 years ago, this look on the Old Testament once a month, our purpose was to shine a summary spotlight on those specific actions and persons in the Old Testament that God used to set the stage for the arrival of the Messiah. Throughout history, we understand that God was continually paving the way for the arrival of Jesus Christ through His actions with Israel and the promise of the coming King who would rule and reign and bring salvation. This was the promise of God throughout Israel's history, and the Old Testament records how God reminded the Jews that He alone will provide the rescue from sin that they can't provide and achieve for themselves, and through that bring blessing and faithfulness to their faithfulness in Him. During Jesus' ministry, He continually reminded His disciples, going back to what the Scriptures say, and He used the Scriptures as a defense for His own ministry, as well as to authenticate Himself as the promised Messiah. That was His answer to the disciples of John the Baptist. You'll remember when they came to inquire about Jesus on whether He was or was not the one to come, and He quoted from Isaiah after performing evidence and signs that He was in fact the Messiah. He continually asked the Pharisees over and over again if they had even read the Scriptures. And the implication is that if they had read the Scriptures and if they had understood what they would have read, then they would have recognized that He was in fact the Messiah because of how obviously He fulfilled what was written. Whenever He warned the disciples of His impending death and resurrection, He reminded them that all of these things were going to happen according to the Scriptures. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 31, says that He took the 12 aside and began to say to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." After His resurrection, while He was on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, that passage really is what prompted this study to begin with. On that road, Jesus explained to two of His disciples how it all fit together. And in verse 25, "And He said to them," the two disciples, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into His glory?" Then, beginning with Moses, which is a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." Since the only Scriptures that they had was the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, we understand that the arrival of Jesus Christ and the establishment of His kingdom is the dominant theme of the Old Testament and the momentum for all redemptive history. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the high pinnacle of all history, and since history is His story, it all ascends and builds to Jesus, then it descends from and explains Jesus. He is the focus. Jesus Christ is the central point of it all, and it is impossible to accurately understand the full message of the Old Testament apart from Him. Did you hear what I said? It is impossible to understand the full message of the Old Testament without Christ in view. That's why the Jews today, they can be brilliant Hebraicists, they can be Old Testament scholars, they can be experts at the law and the prophets and the writings, and yet miss the point of all of it because they don't have Christ. Without Jesus Christ, it's a story without a main subject or a true plot narrative to guide them to the right conclusion. Jesus says, "Whoever doesn't have the Son doesn't have the Father." That's why today when we come to the Old Testament, a principle that we employ when interpreting what we're reading is we ask the question, how is this story or how are these events preparing the way for Jesus' arrival or showing and informing us on what he will be like? Well, that idea and that approach is exactly what we're going to find when we come to this passage and begin with the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph was written as a sub-story or kind of a secondary narrative that falls within the genealogical record of Jacob. Joseph's story is actually Jacob's story, and Jacob's story in his life is a microcosm of all of Israel's history. That being said, taken as its own narrative, out of all the events that we have looked at so far, starting back in Genesis 1:1, I believe that it is Joseph's story that gives us the clearest and most detailed picture of Jesus that we've seen so far. Everything that we've looked at up to this point has been a foreshadow or a taste of what is to come. It's created for us kind of a blurry image where we can identify themes and aspects of Jesus and his ministry through what we've read. But Joseph's story brings that image into high definition. And just a summary of the main events illustrate what I mean. Joseph's life is a life of a uniquely beloved prince who knew the will of God and who was rejected by those closest to him. Joseph was delivered over into servanthood for a sum of money. And though he was innocent, though he was blameless, he was treated as a guilty criminal. Though the Lord blessed Joseph in all he did, he was not without temptation, but faithfully resisted. And ultimately, despite his faithfulness, despite his faultlessness, despite living righteously in every circumstance, he was condemned. His condemnation, however, was not the final chapter in Joseph's life. And while in prison, he interpreted a dream where after 3 days there would be a restoration, a picture of resurrection. That restoration ultimately led to Joseph's own exaltation, where he was placed as the ruler and sovereign authority over the entire kingdom of Egypt, save for the highest king, Pharaoh himself. In his exalted state, as the authority over Egypt, he ruled with sovereign power, and all the nations were coming to him for sustenance and provision and even salvation. It's there that his family comes back into the picture, and in doing so, they personify how the nation of Israel also will come back to their Messiah after a lengthy period of rejection, where they will then be forgiven and restored. And so just in the highlights, just in the summary of Joseph's life, we can begin to see how full and how complete Joseph's story pictures Jesus, both in his first advent as well as his second coming, where he will rule over the world and over all the nations that will be streaming into Israel, coming to him for sustenance and redemption. Joseph's person, his character, his actions, and how he was treated foreshadow those of Christ himself beyond anything that we have looked at so far. And ultimately, we'll find that it was his eventual rejection by men that became the essential means by which their deliverance was effected. Well, with all of those elements combined, we could rightly say that the story of Joseph is the gospel story in the Pentateuch. To say it another way, Joseph's story is Jesus' story in Genesis, and when Jesus was on earth, it was as though Israel had had another Joseph among them, only one who was greater and to whom Joseph points. So the question that we now face is, well, with all the richness and with all the profoundly Christ-centered truth that Joseph's story illustrates, how do we proceed through the many chapters of his story? In previous Old Testament messages, we have gone through as a summary and we've looked at isolated events. Basically, we've chose the most obvious examples to sort of fill in the gaps of the redemptive storyline. In light of what we have seen so far, though, I think our approach with Joseph is going to be a little bit different. With so many parallels between Joseph and Jesus and how he points to Jesus, what I want to do And the best way that I can think of how to capture everything and how Joseph points us to the Lord, I want to go through it very slowly, verse by verse, so that we can see how the details of his life inform us regarding the theological implications of Jesus and his ministry. Basically, what I want to do is a comparative analysis. It's going to extend us out through several months whenever we come to our time of the Old Testament. So we can do a comparative analysis and to see how Joseph and Jesus combine together and hopefully bridge the gap between Joseph and Jesus so that you can see the big picture of how it all fits together. And then if you're having a conversation with someone about Joseph, you'll have the necessary connections to accurately and faithfully present the gospel. When the Spirit of God inspired the telling of this story, every word, every description was for a purpose. We understand that. That purpose was to bring honor and glory to Jesus. So we're going to break this down section by section, and we'll start this morning with the first four verses of Joseph's life. The theme that I want you to keep in mind that we're going to try to capture with this section is this. In order to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, Joseph, the beloved son of his father, must be hated by those who should love him. That's the theme we're going to look at. Without having a clue to what they were doing, Joseph's brother's hatred for him was the starting point that would launch into motion the events that would lead to their own survival and the emergence of a nation onto the world scene. Well, with that in mind, let's begin reading together in verse 1 of chapter 37. Verse 1 records, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." This is the word of God. We begin in verse 1 by identifying the context and how the continuity of the location fulfills the broader picture of God's dealing with Israel and his promises of the covenant promises to Abraham. This is the backdrop for everything that happens. This reference to the land, it's the backdrop for everything that happens to Joseph. And in the very beginning of the chapter, Moses, who wrote the entirety of the Pentateuch, he makes this connection for us when he reminds us in verse 1 that Jacob is now living in the land of Canaan, the land of his father. Even though there is no reason to think that Jacob would have left the land of Canaan after his return, the chapter begins this way in order to link everything together that follows in this story with the Abrahamic covenant, especially linking them with the promises of the land. This was critical to the Jews. Whenever the Jews thought about God's covenant promises through Abraham, they would go back to the connection and those promises had with possession of the land. They would remember well Genesis 17:8, when God promises Abraham and says to him that I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. They would remember when Isaac sent Jacob away to find a wife, and his life, since he was escaping from the wrath of Esau. Again, the promises of possessing the land were reiterated in Isaac's blessing. He said in Genesis 28:4, he said to Jacob, may God also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you. What is that blessing? That you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Over and over again, this link is made between God's promises and the people possessing the land. In fact, the possession of the promised land was the indicator that God was pleased with them and that they were on track to receiving the rest of the covenant blessings. One of the problematic theological issues that we have with our brothers and sisters in the Reformed denominations, such as Lutheranism and Presbyterianism, has to do with the fulfillment of these specific promises of God regarding the possession of the land. They view the church as the spiritual Israel, or a replacement of Israel. And if that's true, they would claim that the church is now, as the new Israel, the recipient of all the blessings that Israel was promised. And we those blessings are realized in a spiritual way. We receive those spiritually. Well, the glaring issue with that interpretation of a spiritual possession of a spiritual land is that that would have never have occurred to the Jews. They would never have seen it that way. They wouldn't know what you were talking about if you said that. They understand, as we do, the simple reading of the passage, which means that these are literal, not spiritual promises, and they involve an actual territory that is defined by a geographic location. Now, we love the great doctrines of grace that our Reformed brothers prioritize, but we can't ignore the plain reading of Scripture and the expectation of the Jews that throughout history, when it comes to God fulfilling His covenant promises, it would be through the possessing of the land. The only reason verse 1 mentions the land is because of God's faithfulness to redeem the people and then to bless them with salvation. And that is measured and anchored on their possession of the land. To possess the land is to have promise and blessing fulfilled. Well, the reason I belabor this is because by the time we get to the end of the first chapter of Joseph's story, Joseph will have been rejected, thought to be dead, sold as a slave, then sent out of the land into Egypt with no hope of return. It would appear that God's sovereign plan is being broken. So we ask the question, well, if possessing the land is so vital, if possessing the land is evidence of God's redemptive plans coming to fruition as God paves the way for the Messiah, why would He do this? Why would He remove Joseph and begin this path toward removing all of them out of the land? To see the answer to the question, we need to go back to what God said about the nations, the other nations that were living in the land of Canaan at that time, and how they were influencing Jacob's sons. At this point, the entirety of the nation of Israel consists not in a major people group, but in just a few individuals. The nation is still within the loins of the patriarchs. And even at this early stage, we're starting to see some very troubling things with them. One example would be the incestuous relationship between Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son, and his father's concubine, Bilhah. That's in 35 verse 22. Now, first of all, in a culture, an affair with your father's concubine was an act of usurping your father. It's like exercising defiance and dominance over him. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn son. That means he would receive the majority of the inheritance. It would be his responsibility to carry on the family name. For him to do this, this was an act of defiance. It was an act of dominance, exerting himself as the authority over the family. Secondly, it was considered an act of gross moral compromise, since she was the mother of his brothers and similar in relationship to him as a stepmother or an aunt, something like that. Then in chapter 38, we find Judah. Judah marries a Canaanite woman, something his grandparents and even his father rejected. Then after his wife dies, Judah ends up having an affair with his own daughter-in-law, Tamar, which he thought was a prostitute. The fact that Tamar knew that she could easily tempt Judah indicates to me that there was something more going on behind the scenes of his character, related to his character, that she knew about, and overall we're not left with a very good impression of Judah. Defiance, sexual immorality, usurping authority, adultery, and soon to be an attempted murder. This is how the patriarchs of the nation of Israel are starting to define themselves. This is not a good beginning for the nation, and Jacob's sons are proving to be scoundrels. If this was how the beginning of the nation of Israel was to start, it was clear that there was some kind of intervention was needed to curb these trends from widespread corruption. This was common with how this behavior, very common with how the pagan nations that surrounded them acted, but this was not meant for the chosen people of God who were to be a kingdom of priests to the world. We can be confident of how the brothers were being influenced by the people around them by the wording of the original covenant given to Abraham. If you look over in Genesis chapter 15, it's here God makes a formal covenant with Abraham. And in this, it's easy to miss. You have to look carefully, but he uses language that is remarkable in its symbolism, and it really is astonishing when he says to Abraham in verse 13, God says to Abraham, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. We ask the question, why? Why 400 years? The answer is given in verse 16. Then in the fourth generation they will return here. Note this, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Well, wait a second. You mean to say that the departure of the people of the nation of Israel into Egypt is connected to the sins of the Amorites? They were the people living in the land of Canaan at the time. That's right. Their leaving Israel was connected to the sins of the Amorites. At the very beginning of his covenant relationship with the chosen people, God predicts a 400-year stay in Egypt before the return to the promised land, and the reason that they won't inherit the land now, he says in verse 15, is because of the iniquity of the Amorite. It's not yet complete. You say, well, what does the iniquity of the Amorite have anything to do with Abraham's descendants living in a foreign land? The answer is because of how their sins and their culture was having a corrupting influence on Jacob's sons. That's why God said to get rid of them entirely when they come back to the land. God removed Israel from the land of Canaan because Israel's role as the people of the promise for the Messiah was being jeopardized by their acceptance of this loose moral standards of the native Canaanites. Once they're away from it, God is going to allow Israel to be oppressed, to go through difficulty, because through that difficulty they will be driven to be together as one people. They will be hardened, they will be strengthened, they will be able to endure hardship because of the oppression that they'll be under. That's what going through persecution does. It hardens your convictions, it strengthens your convictions, and so God is removing them out of the land to prevent them from being corrupted, and then he's going to strengthen their convictions as a people. They'll be committed to one another as individuals, but also together as a people, and they're going to need that hardening, that strengthening, for when they come back into the land of Canaan to drive out the nations. In Egypt, they could mature into a nation that God was preparing them to be, while at the same time, the sins of the Amorites would continue to grow in its degeneracy and its depravity to the point that when God sends them back, the sins are now complete, and God says to Israel, when they come back, don't leave any of them alive. Slaughter them all. And you ask, well, I thought God sent them to Egypt because of the famine. Wasn't it the famine that they went to Egypt for? Well, that's true, but famines don't last 400 years. The sins of the people carry on. We know that from generation to generation, the sins you struggle with, your children may struggle with, probably will. And so generation after generation, the sins of the Amorites are continuing to grow and grow and grow. And God makes that connection for us. They're in Egypt to stay away from the Amorites. Basically, to think of it another way, he has to save the nation by sending them to Egypt, where they will, number one, be saved from the worldwide famine. That is true. That's going to happen a couple of decades after they, after this point in our passage. But secondly, they're going to be slaved from the onslaught of the moral perversity that surrounded them. Now, by way of application, just taking that principle and applying it to ourselves, I think there's a very important lesson here when it comes to how those around us influence us and have the potential to derail us from the ways God would use us. Right? It was the Apostle Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he said, "Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." We tell our children to be careful around who their friends are, because we know that they will be influenced. They'll become like their friends. Birds of a feather flock what? Together. We understand how easily that happens. When I was a police officer, I would talk with people and share the gospel, and they would say, "Well, how do I even change my life? I'm in it so deep. I'm so entangled in all of this. What's the first step that I can even take?" I would share the gospel. I would share on who Christ is, because change happens from the inside out, not the outside in. And then the first step was change who you hang out with. Change who you hang out with. Don't allow the continual bad influence of who you hang out with affect how you live, because it will. Don't think that you are strong enough to change everyone else. Jacob's sons, they didn't exactly start off with the best example from their father to begin with, but the influencing cultures around them would have only expedited their plunge into moral depravity. So God says, "I'm getting you out of there." God sets in motion the means by which they will leave the promised land, and he does it for their own protection, for their own safety. This is where, as we look to see how this fulfills our understanding of Jesus and his ministry, this is where we find our first parallel. This trip to Egypt. In Matthew 2, verse 13, the angel appeared to Joseph, not Joseph in this passage, obviously, but he appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there, for I tell you, Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It's under different circumstances, but it's the same pattern. And when the people learned that Jesus had spent time in Egypt as a child for his protection, they would have remembered on how God sent Joseph to Egypt and how that ultimately led to the protection of their whole family. It shows the continuity between Joseph and Jesus and the divine plan of redemption. I love this quote one author wrote. "The Joseph story also records the gestation of the nation of Israel as it chronicles the migration of Jacob's embryonic clan to Egypt, where there it would grow to full term in the womb of the Nile. Some 400 years later, Israel would be birthed, fully formed from Egypt as a nation, fulfilling the Lord's prophecy to Abram." So why does God send Joseph and ultimately his entire family to Egypt from the land of Canaan? Number one, to save them from the coming famine. Secondly, to isolate them and to preserve them from the ungodly influence that they were starting to succumb to from the nations around them. Thirdly, to allot enough time for the sins of the Amorites, the people of Canaan, to accumulate to the point of their judgment, which would mean their expulsion from the land that Israel is to inherit. I think a byproduct as well of their time in Egypt, maybe this would be a fourth point as we think about the nation in Egypt, was how it became ingrained into their DNA that as a people they were to be in expectation of the salvation of God that would come through a deliverer. When the Israelites come back to take the land under Joshua's command, 400 years later, they will slaughter the nations. They're commanded by God to execute judgment against them with extreme prejudice to the point they're not to permit anyone to live. How are we to understand that? Why would they do that? In the summary description that Moses writes in Deuteronomy 9, he says to Israel, they're now out of the land, they're about to go into the land of Canaan. So he says to them in Deuteronomy 9 verse 4, do not say in your heart that the Lord your God has driven them out before you because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Don't say that. It's not because of your righteousness. Rather, he says, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. Verse 5, it is not for your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess your land, but it is because of the wickedness of the nations that your Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath that the Lord swore to your fathers. In verse 6, he says, you have a stubborn heart. This has nothing to do with you. The sins of the Amorites are now at the point where God will exercise judgment on them, and that is what you are doing. You are the means by which you are driving them out. The conquest of the promised land is the judgment of God on the fullness of centuries of wickedness that Israel was spared from by leaving Canaan. Before they go to Egypt, God says he's going to send them because of the sins of the Amorites. And when they come back, God says, I'm sending you back because of their sin. And so this is how we can reconcile the land being so important to the Jews, and yet the plan of God involved them leaving the land. Well, that's verse 1. Let's go to verse 2. In verse 2, the focus now narrows on Joseph specifically, and this is where we'll begin to see the strong parallels between him and Jesus. In our introduction to Joseph, the first description that we are given was that he was a shepherd. He's a shepherd. This is a common theme for the family. They are agrarian. They raise crops. They live on the land. It's like a family business. And this began with Abraham as his wealth was described in terms of the many herds that he possessed. It's interesting to note, though, that as common as this was, there was tension with shepherding. We find it in our passage that this tension exists with the idea of shepherding, and that's something that will continue all throughout Israel's history. When God refers to Israel as his sheep or as those with whom he is shepherding, there's often a tension there. I think one of the reasons why is because of how the people of God and even the church today, why we're referred to as sheep, because of the care and the difficulty involved in shepherding, as well as because of how people behave like sheep. And we've talked about this before. You know, I actually have a few sheep on loan at my house right now. I have them on loan for grass mowing purposes. And it's amazing to me what you can learn from sheep just by watching them. When we first got them, Tammy said to me, I bet you can't wait to use them as an analogy in a sermon. Well, here it comes. What can you learn from sheep? Well, first of all, they immediately run from everything. Doesn't matter what it is. When I go out to see them, as soon as I get out to the gate, their little heads pop up and look, and it's as though they're saying, oh, he's at the fence. Something must be wrong. It must be dangerous. Let's go. First reaction. Secondly, when they run, they follow whoever leads first. No discernment, no discretion, no question. One takes off and they all just go in that direction. They follow whoever leads first. Thirdly, as fearful as they are and as quick to respond as they are without thinking, all of that changes when, as they look at me, I have a small bucket of oats in my hand. Now I have something that they want, and their desire to have what they want overcomes the fear that they would feel, and they practically crawl on me for the food. They're not afraid anymore. It's like they think they're now lap dogs because I have something that they want. Right? People are just like that. People are just like that, and the Bible uses shepherding as an analogy and a metaphor often. While shepherding was common, as we said, there was with it this tension that exists in the family. Abraham's separation from Lot, as an illustration, was precipitated by the arguments that occurred between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. The same kind of tension can be seen around shepherding when God was blessing Jacob, who was working for Laban, and his sons saw their inheritance dissipating every year. In our passage, Joseph is introduced as a shepherd, and with it there is a notion of tension between him and his brothers. And I think that tension is more pronounced by the Hebrew wording. Regarding how this is translated, the Hebrew word, there's some speculation on exactly what is going on and whether or not Joseph was actually shepherding in the present or in the past by this description. So the verb participle construct that's translated as he was pasturing, as we read that, it would seem like it's in the present. As in, we look at verse 2 and we find Joseph in the middle of pasturing these sheep. Well, the issue there is that the way that that's worded can also be translated in the past tense. So it could be read as he used to be a shepherd, or he used to be pasturing. The same construct, the past tense way that that is used, is found again in 1 Kings 17:6, when we read that the ravens brought Elijah, brought past time bread and meat, and that Elijah would drink. This was a past time event. He would drink from the brook. It's the same word construction there. Along with that, if you look at the description of him being a youth or a lad, the Hebrew word is na'ar. It means youth, but it can also mean someone who is youthful as a servant, someone who is an assistant, someone who is a younger attendant. And it's actually used that way in Genesis 18:7, Exodus 33:1, and 1 Samuel 14:1. So if we took all that together, the translation in verse 2 could be translated as Joseph was 17 years old, and he used to be a shepherd with his brothers. He had been an assistant to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, but he gave a bad report about them, or he reported their bad things to their father. You can see the difference. This is a possible way to translate this, and I bring this up because I think it highlights the tension that we are walking into when we begin verse 2. It's an tension that exists, and God is going to use that. This tension is important for us to feel because God is going to use that animosity to begin the act of salvation for the nation. To add to that, we also notice that Joseph is pictured here as among his stepbrothers, but not among the rest of his brothers. It says here that he's among Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives' sons. That's who he is with. Those sons are Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now, it's likely that they were all together. We find that later in verse 12, that they just shepherd together. So we have to ask the question, why this reference to Rachel and Leah's servants? Why this specific reference? Is there something here that we're supposed to see? Something that should stand out to us? I think the answer, again, has to do with the tension among their family dynamics. Remember that this tension will lead to Joseph's sale into Egypt. And so we have to have this build for us because it's not yet to a point where they want to murder him. The hostility between the men and Joseph came because of his bad report about their behavior, but that bad report and the enmity that they would have felt would have only been exaggerated by the fact that these particular sons were the sons of the servants. In this culture, Bilhah and Zilpah were considered secondary wives. They weren't full wives. They didn't have the full privileges that a wife would have. Likewise, their children were treated with the same kind of distance that's illustrated. We see it with Abraham, who was willing to send away Hagar and Ishmael at Sarah's request. Ishmael was his son, but he was willing to send him away because he wasn't the son from Sarah. though these men were sons of Jacob, in this culture, a culture that privileged lineage, they're not seen as the primary sons, but Joseph is. They're the sons of servants. They're the sons who would in turn have had the same lack of regard that they were shown. And when Jake or Joseph comes by the Jacob's favorite son, he would have experienced the same kind of animosity that those sons experienced. It's the way a disregarded son or maybe a disregarded stepson would feel about the golden child of the family. And you know what I mean when I say the golden child of the family. They would feel that way. And when I say stepson, obviously I don't mean to disparage the relationship of stepchildren. I'm just trying to illustrate the how they would have felt here. But they would have seen as though they weren't the full sons. They were just servants' sons. Joseph did not deserve this. He didn't deserve to feel this way, but his father viewed him differently, and his brothers knew that. And so there is, in verse 2, a strained relationship that was only exasperated by his behavior. In verses 3 and 4, we find that their anger toward Joseph grows in its intensity. And Moses writes very plainly that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his sons, to the point that he even gave him a permanent reminder of his favoritism by having a special tunic made for him. Favoritism has had a long pedigree in this family. Abraham loved Isaac more than Ishmael. Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau. And most pertinently to this scenario, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and his love for Rachel was transferred to anything and anyone that reminded him of Rachel, which was Joseph. It's hardly surprising that it says they hated him, and the fact that that description of their hatred is repeated on three different times, verse 4, verse 5, and in verse 8. That threefold repetition shows the intensity of their feelings. Jacob, probably in a not the best decision, exasperated this tension by giving Joseph this coat, this very colored coat. You've heard it was a technicolor coat. There was a play or a movie done on that. A coat of many colors. We don't actually know what the coat looked like. The description that's given, the coat of many colors, it comes from a translation through a translation. So that comes from the Latin Vulgate, which translated from the Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament. What it basically was, the description that we have, was that it was richly ornamented. That it was just a specially designed coat. And the description says it probably went down to the arms, and it was a full body demonstration of Jacob's love for Joseph. It was opulent, it was extravagant, and it distinguished him from the others. Their anger, because of this coat, became fixated on the coat, how Joseph is clothed. And if you look through the story, we'll see this. His clothing actually has kind of a literary significance because it communicates a social standing. So how Joseph is dressed is communicated on how he is being treated. You see this when Joseph is stripped of his garment by his brothers, and then again the seizure of his cloak by Potiphar's wife in chapter 39, verse 12 and 13. That sense in which he's no longer clothed represents a descent in his standing. He goes from favored to slave. He goes from slave to prisoner. The snatched garments were used in both cases to bolster fake claims against Joseph. His clothing and accessories also had the opposite effect, and when he received his exalted place from Pharaoh, it was evidenced through his clothing. We mention that because the same theme can be found with this final reference to clothing as Jacob's brothers come to him after his exalted place in Egypt, and he gives them clothing, and then takes Benjamin and richly closes him to the way that he was as a child. At this point, though, in our story, verse 2, by the time we reach verse 4, the anger of the other brothers, the jealousy that they felt, which anger and jealousy always go hand in hand together, was at the point that it says in verse 4, they can't even speak to him on friendly terms. This last observation is another way in which Joseph is connected to Jesus. Jesus was the beloved son of his father, whose brothers were likewise hostile to him at the very beginning. Jesus is the favored one of God, and God declared that at his baptism. And then there was a wonderful picture of the Spirit descending and clothing the Son of God with the anointing of the Spirit. The Jews couldn't accept Jesus. They couldn't accept him, and they hated him to the point of murder, and their anger only grew worse and worse as Jesus spoke of the evil of that sinful generation. I think it's an interesting parallel that at his crucifixion, one of the things that happened was that Jesus was stripped of his robe. There's a relational hardship that we're seeing from Joseph, and we'll conclude with this. We're beginning to see a relational hardship that the Lord himself would have experienced even before his ministry. I think growing up sinless in a sinful world, Jesus would have always stood out as different. His responses would have been different. His motives would have been different. He treated the truth differently. He listened to his parents differently. His care for others was different. Did Jesus' siblings understand that his older brother was God in the flesh? Well, of course not. But they knew that he was different. They probably grew to treat him differently, maybe thinking he was odd or just out of touch with everyone else. In John 1:11, it says that Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own, both his people and his family, did not receive him. In a parable about the kingdom of God, Jesus describes the people of the kingdom, the citizens, in verse 14, Luke 19, verse 14, and he says that the citizens hated the king and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to rule over us. We don't want him to rule over us." That was the same complaint against Joseph when his family heard of his dreams. Though Joseph was not sinless, I think the same kind of alienation that Joseph experienced with his brothers was an indication as to what the Lord experienced as he grew up. And this brings us back to our beginning point, which was this. In order to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, in order to move forward in the redemptive plan of God, Joseph, just like Jesus, the beloved son of his father, must be hated by those who should love him. It was through their hatred that Joseph was able to save a nation. And I thought about this. Have you ever thought of the hatred of others as part of God's plan? Have you ever thought about those who have angst with you, those who treat you with injustice, as God's necessary plan for you to accomplish a much greater will for you? The Jews hated Jesus Christ, and they crucified him because of their hatred, and it was that act that accomplishes redemption. That's the summary that we're headed to in Genesis 45, where Joseph tells his brothers, "Don't be grieved, don't be angry about what you've done. You sold me here, but God sent me here to preserve life. God sent me here before you through your actions. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me, but it was God." As horrific and as horrible it was to persecute and crucify the sinless Son of God, that was, in fact, the plan of God, the predetermined plan of God for salvation for all who respond to him by faith alone. It was meant for evil. But God meant it for good. It was meant to destroy, but God used it to save. And that's the point of the gospel. When you place your faith alone in the sinless, sacrificed, crucified, then risen again Son of God, you are now brought into the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise fulfilled in Him. That's what we learn from the first two verses of Joseph's story. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we come before You bowing in reverence and humility. We are humbled before You because we're so quick to look at our lives and the things that are happening from the present tense, not with an expectation of future glory. We see what's happening in our lives, maybe even as Joseph did, and we struggle, Lord, to see how the connections will be made on how the events, even those times of injustice, those times of difficulty, of persecution, those times where others hurt us and they mean it for harm, they mean it for evil, they mean it for destruction, and yet the whole while You mean it for good. Father, we would pray that You give us eyes to see and faith to believe, to know that all things happen according to Your grace and sovereign plan, which You have determined for the good of those who love You, for Your glory. Lord, we thank You for this powerful description of Joseph's life, everything we can learn, the deep richness behind every nuance. And Father, we pray that You would give us an exalted view of Christ. Help us to see our Savior in His majesty. Help us to come to our Lord with reverence and humility and in faith. Father, we thank You again for this time of study in Your precious Word. We pray You would transform us as we seek Christ. And we pray all this in His name. Amen.